Today up here, we are going to be discussing what stuff costs. It's funny, here in America, we pride ourselves in knowing how much things cost us. And we really love to complain when we go to the grocery store and we see that those prices keep going up. We love this so much that we built a game show that has been running for like 50 years, The Price is Right. Raise your hand if you've definitely watched The Price is Right before. Like, never before have I seen people who get so excited because they know exactly how much Bush's baked beans cost, and as a result, they win a new car. Like, we've got this weird fixation with understanding the cost of everything. And so to test, if you know how much stuff costs, we're going to play a little game. I'm going to show some items up on the screen. I just pulled these things just Friday. And so we'll put the first one up at Hy-Vee. Now, you have to understand, this is Hy-Vee pricing, okay? Mountain Dew Baja Blast, 12-pack. How much do you think it costs? Yell it out. Seven, 12. 12 is actually the closest so far. It was $9.49 for a 12-pack. And all your jaws just dropped. And you're like, that's why we don't buy soda anymore. Okay. The next one, a 3D laser printer. I went to Amazon. This is kind of a new big thing, new technology. This can make a little 9-inch by 9-inch item. How much is a 3D? $900. $400. $250. On the screen, only $168. That's cheap. Who knew? Next, Ford F-150 Lariat. 4x4, it's on the lot in Indianola at DeArmond right now. 80, 60, 68, $85,990. How many of you bought a house for less than $85,000 at some point in your lives? Yeah. Speaking of houses, let's look at a 3-bedroom house in Lucas County. It's on 18 acres. 3-bedroom, looks like a nice ranch. It's got a little, it does have a pond on there. 1,800 square feet. $495,000. I heard 500 and some. 600. Okay. You guys are really good at this game, this one. You know your real estate. 498 right here in Lucas County. Now, some things come at a cost different than just what you go to the store or the transaction price that you pay. Sometimes you do something, you make a mistake, and there's a cost associated with it. So if you crash the car, this is near and dear to my heart. Bosco's not here to celebrate that with me. There's a cost with crashing a car. What's the cost of crashing a car? Let's list it out. Insurance that goes up. You've got to pay the deductible to get it fixed. There might be medical bills. Now your insurance costs more every single month going forward. You've got maybe a moving violation ticket. You've lost trust with your family. You've lost confidence in your driving abilities. There's a whole litany of costs just from crashing your car that has a lot more than just what it costs to fix the car. Now here's what might be the most expensive thing that we've looked at. Forgetting Valentine's Day. What's the cost associated with completely forgetting Valentine's Day? Any of you gentlemen know what that cost is yet? Let's put that on the screen. I'll never forget how you forgot Valentine's Day. I'm impressed. Some of you on this game, you did well. You had a good idea of what these items cost. But there are many of these items where you either way overestimated or you way underestimated. Your guesses were way off. And as much as we like to think we know how much everything around us costs, there's a lot that we really have no idea. And as we jump into story time with Jesus today, we're going to look at how we estimate and quite likely under or overestimate one of the most important costs in our lives. Based on how we live our lives, how often we screw up, wrong God and others, act selfishly, miss the mark of what God commanded us to do. How much debt do we owe to God? I mean, really, if you think any of us have any idea how much it would take back to actually pay back God for all the things that we have done wrong against him and others? It's common for people to think that somehow God has this big cosmic scale, and he puts all of your sin as debts on one side and all of your good deeds on the other side. But if he did that, do you think anybody is actually measuring their badness on that side of the scale with any accuracy at all? Do people actually know what the cost of their sin is? And I understand, this is kind of an unusual way to look at our sin as a monetary cost, but it's an angle that Jesus took when he teaches about forgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 that we're going to be looking at today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew 18 as we continue story time with Jesus, looking at these short stories Jesus taught to teach us lessons. Our passage today falls in the middle of actually a big section of Jesus' teaching where Matthew kind of smashes it all together. It doesn't mean it necessarily all took place at the same time. And so we don't know the exact context of why Peter asked Jesus this question. But Matthew must have wanted to make sure that he included Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in his gospel. And so that's the topic that we're going to be unpacking today. The forgiveness and the cost of the debt that is canceled when we sin against God and others. So we're going to jump in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" he offers as his answer. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." So our passage begins rather abruptly. Basically, "Jesus, how much do I have to actually forgive other people?" And you see, the teaching within Judaism was actually that you needed to forgive up to three times. But if somebody wronged you a fourth time, you could actually withhold forgiveness at that point. And there's a passage in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, and a little later in Amos 4, but also I think it's most clearly seen in Job 33. It says, "God does all these things to a person twice, even three times," referring to forgiveness, "to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them." And so rabbinic Judaism kind of takes these passages and goes, okay, God forgives three times, so we must forgive three times. Peter, trying to show that he's a bit of a gold star student here, he's the A-plus teacher's pet, says, okay, if they say three times, I'm going to more than double this. He says seven times. He even jumps to, he understands, for the Jews, the number seven was the number of completion or perfection. So he doubles their answer and he picks the number of completion. He says, "Jesus, is this not it? Seven times that we must forgive?" But Jesus pushes back and says that Peter's answer is actually way too low. It's not seven, but 77 times. And I know some of your Bible translations might say 70 times 7 as opposed to 77 times. That's not the real, so you can do the math if you want to multiply. 70 times 7 is 490. That's not what Jesus was getting at. He wasn't saying it's 77 or 490 times. He's saying it's as often as people come to you and ask for forgiveness, you need to forgive. Even if they don't ask for forgiveness, they wrong you and they don't even care, you still must forgive. There is no number by which you can simply stop and say, "You don't care, so I'm going to stop forgiving you of these wrongs that you have done against me." If somebody wrongs you, you extend forgiveness, period. In Luke 17, verse 4, Jesus teaches something very similar, saying specifically, "Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." Now allow me to nerd out for a moment, because many of you probably missed there's a connection between what Jesus says here in the New Testament and something that goes way back in the Old Testament, all the way to Genesis chapter 4. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates heaven and earth, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. Genesis 4, they have sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel out of jealousy. And God banishes Cain out of his presence and says that he will be a wanderer for his entire life. And Cain is fearful. If I'm just wandering by myself, God, what's going to prevent people from killing me? I'm a dead man walking. And in Genesis chapter 4:15, God says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.'" Now, listen and tell me if you hear the parallel here. With Peter and Jesus, Peter says, "Shall I forgive seven times?" And Jesus says, "No, 77 times." Here, Genesis 4:15, God says, "I will have vengeance seven times over on somebody who kills you." Then, in the next few verses of Genesis chapter 4, it covers the next five generations of Cain, a little genealogy, and it lands on Lamech. Lamech is the only one that we really get any detail of at all, and we actually get the words that he spoke in verses 23 and 24. Lamech says proudly to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." I believe when Jesus gives this answer to Peter, he absolutely knows that he is echoing the vengeance that is recorded for the Jews in their Bible, the Old Testament. He knows that Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Peter offers, "But what if I forgive seven times?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not enough. Forgive 77 times." The Old Testament, there's this vengeance that is carried through the theme. And what Jesus is saying is, in my kingdom, it's not about the vengeance that's 77 times. It's about the forgiveness that is always offered and always made available. And so Jesus flips everything upside down using those exact numbers to describe that it's not vengeance on wrongdoers, but it's forgiveness. So while Jesus just answered Peter's question rather directly, he continues now by telling a parable, and he explains why a person should extend that forgiveness, no matter how many times that they've been sinned against. But before we begin the parable, we have to first look at the Greek word ephemē. So in English, ephemē, this is a Greek word, we typically translate it as forgiveness in our Bibles, but it actually has a really broad meaning. So that Greek word also can mean to let a wife go in divorce or to leave a place. It's like leaving, letting go, releasing. All those are different English words you can use for this Greek word. It also is translated as canceling, as in canceling a debt. And so this is important because in our story here, Jesus is going to talk about forgiveness and canceling a debt. And for his audience, they were hearing the exact same word. When we hear forgiveness and canceling a debt, we might not bring them together, but in the Greek, Jesus is using the exact same word in both situations. So it's important for us to have that in our minds before we jump into the story. Here goes, verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled or forgave the debt, and let him go." And I don't know about you, but this we have to understand, this 10,000 bags of gold is a huge sum of money. If you have a King James Version, it says 10,000 talents. The NIV says bags of gold because nobody knows what a talent is anymore. A talent is the equivalent of about 20 years of wages. When you do the math and you work it out based on the average day laborer at that time versus the average hourly rate of, let's call it $10 an hour, I got to, this guy owes roughly $5 billion with a B dollars to the king. Now, if you owe somebody $5 billion, you have done something very, very wrong, okay? You are in a point where you can say, please just give me a little more time. And I love his boldness. Just give me a little more time. I swear, I can come up with the money. It's like it's straight out of Hollywood, right? A mob movie, they owe, you know, I can get it, I can get it. Just give me a few more days. There's no way that this guy is getting $5 billion to pay back the king. And yet the king sees this man on his knees. He knows there's no way he's getting anywhere near this amount of money back. And he shows pity on him. He shows mercy towards him. This delusional man who thinks if he just has a little more time, he looks at him. And out of an abundance of mercy, he cancels, he forgives this debt. This mountainous sum of money that the king was owed, he completely wrote it off the books as paid in full. And now at this point, those who are listening to the story hear this clear connection that Jesus just made to how much they should forgive other people and how this king has forgiven his servant. And so they have put themselves probably in the role of the king who's willing to write off any sum of money. But now Jesus actually continues the parable and he flips it on them so that the listeners are no longer the king who forgives no matter what the debt is, but they're now in the position of the servant who had his debt forgiven. And this is where the story continues in verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. And so, those outside, when they hear, well, sorry, let me back up. After this first servant is spared his life of slavery, he goes out and he decides, okay, I need to collect. I need to fill up my bank account. And he finds this guy who owes him 100 silver coins. Using the same math, we get to about $8,000. It's no small chunk of change. It's not like he owes him 20 bucks. But $8,000 is doable. Like, if I had to come up with $8,000 to pay somebody back, give me a little time, and I reasonably could figure that out. And yet, this man who just had an insurmountable amount of debt released that had been held against him, he says, absolutely no way. And he has his fellow servant thrown into prison until every penny is paid back. Obviously, you can sense the unfairness in the story here right now. You're like, this doesn't add up at all. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. The other servants in the story could also sense how unfair this situation was. Jesus continues, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled, forgave all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Those on the outside looking in were stunned at how unmerciful this servant was who had just received so much mercy. So they told on him. They went to the king and they're like, you won't believe this. But this guy you just let off the hook threw another servant in jail. And as you'd expect, the master who'd been so full of grace and mercy and forgiving that debt was absolutely outraged to see the servant who just received such a gift was so cruel towards another. So he decided to hold the first servant's massive debt against him again, threw him back in prison to be tortured, knowing until he paid back every penny was never, that would never happen. So for the rest of his life, he was going to face torment. It's a bit of a grim parable. But with it, Jesus points out two common estimating errors that I think all of us are prone to. The first is we underestimate our own sin. Like the unforgiving servant, we have an enormous, unpayable debt with God. Sure, we can't put numerical value to the debt that we owe God, but suffice it to say, if we laid all of our sins on the scales of justice, we could absolutely never do enough good deeds or earn our way into heaven. First off, that's not how God works. But since a lot of people think that is how it works, and for some reason they think that they can do it, let's run down that rabbit trail. Even if it is how God works, thinking that you can just offer a few dollars to the homeless person on the street or do a few good deeds because you're a good person and somehow that cancels out your lifetime of sin and falling short of what God wants for you proves you have no idea the enormous weight of your sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The weight of our sin, the cost of our sin, is our very own lifeblood. That's the only thing that can make atonement, that can cover over that sin. It's not just doing a few good things, being a nice person, paying for somebody's coffee behind you in the line at Starbucks. That does not balance it out. If you think that it does, you don't understand how bad your own sin is. And I think this is a massive problem for a lot of people. We're like, oh, shucks, I did a few bad things, but I'll do a few good things and we'll be even. That's not at all a right understanding of how bad your misdeeds are. And so we have to understand, we have to grasp how huge our debt pile is. It's like owing $5 billion to God. And you, none of us have any way to pay back $5 billion. However, the story lays the groundwork that we are forgiven this enormous sum. And so hopefully when we understand how great God's forgiveness is, it makes us want to worship him. It makes us want to praise him. It makes us better understand the magnitude of his grace and of his mercy. The second thing we misestimate is that we overestimate other people's sin. So we trivialize our own mistakes and our own shortcomings, like, oh, that wasn't that big of a deal. Just get over it. I don't know why you're so upset. But then other people wrong us, and we're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you showed up 5 minutes late. Don't you understand? I'm busy. Do you not care about my time? And we get all bent out of shape over little things. We often keep a record, and we start using the language of, you always do this. You never do that. And it goes completely against what Paul teaches us about love in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And yet so many people keep a record. And in that logbook, there's all sorts of tallies. And so we say, this person I live with, or this coworker, or this boss, they're terrible. They're awful. They're so much worse than I am. I'm not that bad. My sin's not that great. But their sin is huge. I can't believe how terrible they are. And so they're like this servant in the story who's like, doesn't really care that a $5 billion debt is forgiven of him. And then when he's owed $8,000, he's like, this is the end of the world. I can't believe it. I'm throwing you in prison over this thing, right? And we do that sometimes. We misestimate. We get it wrong. We think things are bigger than they are for others. We think they're smaller than they are, a smaller deal when it's our own lives. We're not good at estimating. And we need to understand that even translates to how we view our wrongs and our sin. So, maybe as you hear this story, you realize that this describes you, being this person who has no interest in letting sin go. You're the person who keeps a record of wrongs. You're a person who sees other people as wronging you, and you're just always upset by it. If that describes you, perhaps you have a hard time letting hardship go, letting these wrongs go, and forgiving people, because you don't understand how big of a debt you've been forgiven. Does that make sense? Like, if you always see other people as having this huge debt, it's because partly you're misunderstanding how much God has forgiven you. And so you struggle with letting those things go for other people. If that's you, then Jesus' conclusion to this parable must speak into your heart. His final words are verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." We say that if we put our faith in Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins. But then we see a parable like this, or we read the words from Jesus written in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, where he's much more clear. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you." Great! Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is blunt, very clear. This is not a have faith in Jesus, believe in your heart that he exists, but still live however you want, holding grudges and bitterness against other people, never releasing them or canceling the debt of their sin against you. This is like, if you can't do that, then maybe you don't actually have faith in Jesus. Like, this is really strong teaching here. And we can't just say, well, Jesus doesn't actually mean that. I can hold unforgiveness in my heart, and I'll still be good when I get to heaven. I wouldn't want to get to the pearly gates with that on my shoulders and be like, I hope this works. I think it's much better to say, you know what? If I have unforgiveness in my heart, I need to deal with it. That's what this parable, that's what this verse from Matthew chapter 6 make very clear. If you have unforgiveness in your heart, you need to deal with it. These are direct statements. You must forgive to be forgiven. That's what Scripture lays out clearly. Now, in saying that, it's important to understand what forgiveness is and what it isn't. Forgiveness is an action of the heart. It's an internal thing. It's a decision to refuse to live in the past and a conscious choice to release others from their sin so that you also can be released and set free, so that you don't harbor that bitterness, but you can let it go. Forgiveness allows you to rediscover the other person's humanity. Rather than them seeing them as an enemy to be vanquished, you surrender your right to get even and instead see them as a sinner in need of forgiveness. Forgiveness means you give up any hatred or bitterness, knowing you've reached total forgiveness when you're able to actually ask God to bless that person. It's a lengthy list. I found it by some smart pastors online, and I thought it was worth sharing. Because we talk about forgiveness and what it is, and we're like, well, you know, do I just say, okay, you're okay, and we let it go? It's more about what's going on inside of you. If you are letting it hold you together, like you're always thinking about it, you have negative thoughts about that person, you're struggling with whatever around that person, then you still are holding on to that forgiveness and you've not yet fully let it go. Okay? Now, what forgiveness is not? Forgiveness is not approving of someone's actions or making excuses for their bad behavior. Sometimes people think that if we forgive, we're basically just saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. No, it was a big deal and it hurt me. And when you forgive, you're not trivializing it to being something less. You're not pretending that evil never took place or denying that someone has repeatedly tried to hurt you. Forgiveness isn't just saying, oh, it didn't actually happen. That was in my head. I must have misunderstood. No, they tried to hurt me. And when I forgive them, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm saying I'm releasing them. Forgiveness is not forgetting that the wrong was done or being required to restore the relationship to the same place with which it was. Some people think, well, you know, you said you forgave me, so why is our relationship different? Well, here's the last point. Forgiveness still is not avoiding the consequences of the bad behavior, be it legal consequences or relational. Like if somebody steals $10,000 from you, just because you forgive them does not mean that you don't go to the authorities and say, hey, we've got a problem. Or if somebody sexually assaults you, you don't say, well, I forgave them, so I guess I don't tell anybody. No, those people still need to be held to account, even though you forgive them. Relationally, there's still negative consequences as a result of the harm that was done. So you can truly say, I forgive you, I release you, I want God to bless you. But our relationship's never going to be the same. I didn't forget. Like, I understand I don't trust you the same way anymore. Do you understand? Those two things can both be true. I don't trust you the same way, and I forgive you. They can both be true. Forgiveness doesn't just mean I let you right back into my life the exact same way. A sermon on forgiveness is pretty straightforward to prepare. I'll be honest. There's a lot in Scripture about forgiveness. But as C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's a beautiful thing to talk about. We understand from Scripture it's important that God has forgiven us. It's much harder to carry out when you're the one who's been hurt. When somebody's done something very painful in your life. But this command to forgive is not optional. It's not something you can simply say is too hard and you can't do it. You don't get to act like Lamech and mete out your own vengeance 77 times. Instead, you have to forgive and trust God with the whole justice piece. Your own forgiveness is riding on your willingness to forgive others. And perhaps your inability to forgive the debts of others demonstrates that you fail to see clearly the magnitude of the debt Jesus has forgiven you. Praise God, the miracle of being able to release somebody who has hurt you is of somebody who's done deep pain in your life does not rest solely on your wounded shoulders. Because if it did, a lot of us would be in trouble. Because we'd be like, how can I ever forgive that person who did that heinous thing? But what you've been given is the Holy Spirit. You've all been given the power of God inside of you to help you begin to release, to cancel, and to forgive the debt of those who have hurt you. When you feel like it's too much to do, ask God for strength. He's there to provide everything you need to begin to let go, to let the bitterness out, to let the hurt out, to say, you know what? It's time for me to stop hanging on to this thing and to say, I forgive you. This relationship's different, but I'm letting it go. And the healing that lies on the other side of forgiveness will make the difficulty seem completely worth that struggle. God has forgiven each one of us of so incredibly much. And so now each one of us must follow his lead, and we must forgive one another. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?